Good morning. Today I'll be reading Romans 5, 6 through 10. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ Jesus died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life.
Thank you, brother. I appreciate this title on the screen because that way you all know what the sermon's about. I don't know if you've ever been asked when you walk out of church what the preacher preached about and you couldn't tell them. So at least now you know. But I want to talk this morning to you and to Jim Burkhalter about coming home. You know, it doesn't seem possible. It's already the first Lord's Day in September. Next month will be the last quarter of the year. Those of you that aren't fiscal probably don't think of that as much as I did. I used to. But am I the only one who seems to think like the years just fleet by more and more every year? Well, maybe that's because at 82, 1 year is 1/82nd of my life. And at 20, it was 1/20th. That might be part of it. But you know, I wonder, it could possibly seem more fleeting. Remember when we went from the 20th to the 21st century? That just sounded like it was just the other day. And all around the world, there was a big hoobie-doo made in the technology business. People were talking about being very likely that mainframe computers would crash. The ATMs wouldn't work. Your cars might stop down in the middle of the freeway, wherever they were. Now, these weren't doomsdayers, crazy people on the web. These were, by the way, engineers in computer companies. We called it the Y2K scare. It boiled down primarily, you see, that in memory storage, dates were stored as the last two numbers. 1999 was stored as 99. So what happens when it turns to 2000? How are you going to tell 2000 from 1900? And everybody was worried what was going to happen. I'm told that they spent over $300 million to prevent that catastrophe. Truth is, it was almost non-event, wasn't it? Point is, every year seems to have its challenges. I think that's true in most of our lives. Some years or some months or some weeks, perhaps some days, are more challenging than others. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes those challenges can impact our faith. And those of you that know me at all, and most of you do, I've been here over 35 years, know that I have a heart for God's people. And one of my biggest heartaches in life is when someone that I know and love, for whatever reason, becomes discouraged enough to give up on God and the Son of His love. And hear me clear. My pastoral counsel to more than a few has been, no matter what goes on in your life, it may be a tremendous heartache. It might be a battle with a personal sin. It might be a devastating health issue. But no matter what it is, don't give up on God. Keep on praying. Keep on fellowshipping. Keep on coming to table. And that, in summary, is the genesis for the lesson. That doesn't mean I'm done, by the way. But as I worked through the things that I wanted to say to you, my brothers and sisters, and quite frankly, I wanted to say to myself, as I was drawing my thoughts together, trying to come up with something that I could say that would be meaningful in a real down-to-earth way, you know, where the footprint meets the road, if you will, in life, that might encourage you in your Christian walk. What could I possibly say that I might encourage you to live out your Christian faith? I want to encourage. You've heard me say that if my mother knew all of my traits, I would hope that she would have named me at least one of my names, Barnabas, that name which means son of encouragement. So it's my hope this morning, and my prayer this morning as I sat there, my prayer this morning as I began my day at 5 o'clock on my deck, my prayer has been that I could some way encourage you, your hearts, along life's way. And so our thoughts are entitled, Coming Home. Let me ask you, just as I had to ask myself sometimes, how often do we dare come home to God as our Heavenly Father? Oh, I don't mean, you know, right after we've sang a soul-enriching song. But I mean when we have our failures in our hands. When we don't have our act together. When we've failed someone we love. Or ourselves. Or tragically, our God. Let's talk about that. Perhaps, just perhaps, in a way that we haven't looked at it before. From the Word of God, a very familiar passage of Scripture, Dr. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, beginning at verse 11. I'm going to read from the J.B. Phillips. I wouldn't be so bold as to call that a translation. It's not. But it's a pretty good paraphrase. And so Dr. Luke says, beginning at verse 11, then he continued, once there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, give me my share of the property that might come to me. And so he divided up his property between the two of them. Before very long, the younger son collected all of his belongings and he went off into a foreign land. And there he, listen carefully, squandered his wealth in the wildest extravagance. And when he had run through all of his money, a terrible famine arose in that land, and he began to feel the pinch. And then he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him out into the fields to feed the pigs. And he got to the point of longing to stuff himself with the food that the pigs were eating. And not a soul gave him anything. Then he came to his senses. And he cried aloud, why, dozens of my father's hired hands have more food than they can eat, and here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up. I'll go back to my father. And I'll say to him, Father, I've done wrong in the sight of heaven. And in your eyes, I don't deserve to be called your son. Just give me a job as one of your hired men. And so, beginning in verse 20, he got up. And he went to his father. And while he was still a long distance off, his father saw him, and his heart went out to him. And he ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. The son said, Father, I've done wrong in the sight of heaven and in your eyes. I don't deserve to be called your son anymore. You're right, the father said. No. The father said, hurry. He called out to his servants. Fetch the best clothes and put them on him and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet and get that calf we've been fatting up and we'll have a feast and a celebration. For this is my son who was dead and he's alive. I thought he was lost and he's found. And they began to make the festivities going, you may have thought it's strange when I said we'd be looking at our subject from a different perspective this morning, one perhaps we'd not seen before. You might have thought that strange, particularly as I began to read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, because I would guess that probably more sermons have been preached from Luke 15, the prodigal son, and Luke 10, the good Samaritan, than from any other text in all of God's Word. Oh, we love that story, don't we, in Luke 15? And where we find that young man who was rebellious, and he was defiant, and he was selfish, and who the text says he finally came to himself, or as J.B. Phillips says, he came to his senses. I've said sometimes that young man's life can be described in three phrases. He was sick of home. He was homesick. And then he was home. But I did say we want to look at that from a little different perspective this morning. You see, most of my life, and perhaps most of yours, I've read that passage in Luke 15. Oh, I'm familiar with it. And I apply it to the rabble. He's the one who is openly rebellious, who is defiant against all authority, who publicly and wantonly defied and denies his father. And I've always been, I might add, I've always been willing to make that application to the other person, you know, the one that's out of duty. Rarely, if ever, have we applied that story in Luke 15 for our own lives. I would hasten to remind you, even as I've been reminded, that if we only make that application of that passage to the one who's gone away completely, then, beloved, we've missed one of God's greatest blessings in our own lives. Because, you see, Luke chapter 15, just like all of God's Word, but Luke chapter 15 wasn't written just to the flagrant violator, not just to the public offender, not just to the openly rebellious. It was also written to your speaker, most likely even to yourself. Those of us who, from all outward appearances, you know, have it all together. We go to the right church, we sing the right songs, we drive the right cars, we wear the right shirts, you know. And yet, deep down inside, in our heart of hearts, we know that we also have had our moments of rebellion, of disobedience, of self-will, pride, or to use the biblical word, sin. So I'm here to tell you, my brothers and sisters, that Luke 15 is good news. You and your life, and for your speaker and his. So let me ask you a question, as I've been made to ask on more than a few occasions. Do we really, really understand God's love as unconditional? Do you believe, I mean, deep down inside, do you believe that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ loves you, even with all your warts? Even as you really are? Or do you sometimes fall into Satan's trap of thinking that God is waiting for you to clean up your act, to become like you're supposed to be, before he can possibly love you? We saw in Romans chapter 5, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, one would even dare to die. But God commended his own love toward us, and that while, now get this, While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The question then, quite simply, have we learned to believe? Have I learned to believe? With all the wrong turns we've made in our past, and all of the mistakes, and all the detours, and all the moments of sin and selfishness, that God still loves us. Beyond worthiness and unworthiness, beyond fidelity and infidelity, without caution, without regret, without boundary, without limit, without breaking point. The good news is, of course, in my life, as well as in yours, is he loves us beyond all of that. So let's try to make our lesson personal. Approaching God. Over in Dr. Luke's account in chapter 11, one day the disciples came looking for Jesus, and they found him praying. And something about his prayer touched them so much that they came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. I don't know what Jesus could have said. Jesus might could have said, what kind of men had I chosen to be my disciples? You've been with me nearly 3 years. We've prayed, we've taught, we've ministered, and now you want to learn how to pray? But then he said, in words that must have shocked those first century disciples, he says, when you pray, say, our Father. Must have shocked their minds. You know, we're used to saying that in our prayers. We stop and think about it. But those words were revolutionary to those first century men. You see, for a Jew, if he used God's name at all, and often they wouldn't even say it, they'd just pause. But if he used God's name at all, they would say, Yahweh, the Holy One. The God of Israel, the one who's unapproachable, the one who appeared in their desert wanderings, a pillar of frightening fire. Oh, they knew that he loved them. They knew that they could be counted on to meet their needs. They knew that he had historically often pursued them endlessly with his love, always calling them back to himself. But the devout Jew never have said, Father. I suggest you hear that what Jesus is doing is almost unbelievable to astonish Jewish community. Jesus reviewed that this God himself could be addressed as Father. So in the book of Romans chapter 8 again, Paul could say, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God can be called the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. Isn't that wonderful? I'm made to pause just here. I want to say, I don't in no means want to hint that we're to diminish the awareness of our Heavenly Father. Because in that same count in Luke 11, Jesus says, hallowed be thy name. God's name is holy. Make no mistake, we might do well to learn something from our Jewish friends about awesomeness and respect for the name of God. But what Jesus is saying in Luke 11 and what Paul reaffirms is that we may dare to approach the infinite God, that awesome person who created the universe, as Father. Not just a word, I might say, but a word suggesting relationship. A relationship that we can even understand, even in terms we understand. A father who loves us, a father who wants better for us than we want for ourselves, A Father, I might add, who loves us even with our glaring imperfection and our weaknesses and our shortcomings and our rebellions. And I do believe it's an injustice to God to refer to him as something out there someplace that maybe you can prove and maybe you can't. Or the man upstairs. Or even worse, as that angry cosmic policeman who's just waiting for us to make a mistake. Or a suspicious custom officer searching through our baggage for some kind of moral failure. If that's our concept of God, then we've got a distorted view of God's character, because Jesus reveals himself as a Father, fair and loving and just and forgiving. And then we talk about coming home. You see, back in Luke 15, these Pharisees are disgusted with Jesus. You know why? He's associating with sinners. And even tax collectors. Can you believe that? And it's in response to that disgust and that criticism that Jesus gives the parable of the prodigal son. We know the story. The young son lives in his father's house. His father provides him everything he needs. One day, however, he decides the father's care is not enough. He wants a more exciting life. And so he demands his inheritance. Is that what you would have been if he'd been patient and waited for his father to die? But, Father, I'm tired of waiting for you to die. I want what I want. They've got a new charger downtown that I want to buy. He gets his inheritance. He splits town and he squanders it. He doesn't invest it. He squanders it on loose living, wine, women, and song, if you will. And he ends up in a moral gutter so low that he's dying to eat the pig slop. I dare say to the Jewish mind, you can't get much lower than that. And then, homesick for the house of his father, he heads home. Okay, I just see him thinking, I'm going to go home, at least I can get a job. You know the scene. He approaches the house. His father runs out to greet him. Instead of scolding him, throws a party in his honor. The Lord makes his point very clear. The father takes in even tax collectors. That's hard for me, by the way. And sinners, those who can't hide their failure behind their expensive clothes or their luxury homes or their religious acts or their pious words or their sermons. That's a scandalous parable. Not just because the Lord is pointing out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, that's bad enough, but because he's painting a picture of God, of a Jewish father, offended. Make no mistake about it. The father was deeply offended by his son's actions. And he broke his father's heart. Much perhaps as my actions have to my heavenly father on occasion. And yet here's the father, a picture of our God, by the way, waiting evidently every evening, looking down the road for a dust cloud, indicating perhaps the sun is coming. And finally, he sees him. And he runs out to meet him. He's got tears in his eyes. He kisses him and he embraces him and he welcomes him home. Not to have a new job, but as a son. That's outrageous. That offends my sensibilities. It is. What a scandal. And the son doesn't even get the chance to rehearse his little prepared speech he's been saying over and over again all the way home. I can just see it. The father won't even start the speech. He just interrupts him. Bring a robe, symbolic of being back in the father's care. Put a ring on his finger. That's power of attorney. So he had access to the father's wealth. Start the music. Fire up this barbecue. My son was lost. He's found. We're going to have a party. Jesus is saying, that's the way Father is. He wants you home, me home. even more than we want to be home ourselves. And once we arrive at the Father's gate, even before we give our little speech, he throws a robe over us and calls a party before you can run away again. I'll tell you this. If you come up with any other ending of that parable than the one given by Jesus, you would have destroyed one of the most noble pictures of God's redeeming grace and fatherhood. Don't you see? God loves me even as I am. Not as you think I am. Not as you think I'm supposed to be. But I really am. That's good news, at least for your speaker. Because I'll tell you what, you don't know this about me. Right. Jim Burkholder is a bundle of contradictions and paradoxes. I believe very strongly, yet I have my moments of doubt. I hope fervently, and yet sometimes I get discouraged. I love easily and deeply. I've been known to write people off. I'm trustful, and yet I'm careful. I'm terribly vulnerable sometimes, and yet I can be difficult to know. I can be very giving, and I can be tragically selfish. I'm honest, sometimes to a fault. I still play games. I believe in eating good food, and I've got an amazing appetite for bacon cheeseburgers, and my people have told me that my fettuccine Alfredo on a plate is a heart attack on a plate. And yet I still believe in eating well. I believe passionately in godly living. And yet I struggle with purity of thought and deed. Not as much as I did when I was 30. God's love means that he loves me, loves you, just as we are. And when I fail him, as I have so many times, and even when I make the same mistakes over and over again, and when I turn to him, he welcomes me home. He's made the doorway, the pathway into the Father's loving presence through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And those who study and know the Greek language, which I'm not one, say that the language in that original construction means not a single one. You see, that's what the cross of Christ is all about. He died to obtain our forgiveness. He bore our sins, our mistakes, our moral failures on that cross. And when we become God's people, putting our faith in Jesus Christ, wanting so desperately to be forgiven, God runs out to embrace us. He calls us sons and daughters. That's why the German theologian, perhaps, Helmut Felke, calls this wonderful parable the parable of the waiting father. How about you, finally? My friend, my brother, my sister. You have a skeleton in your closet that causes you to feel guilty? You're ashamed, you shudder? I've had those. Into that place, the intimate love of God, it's into that place that the intimate love of God wants to reach and bring forgiveness and peace. Let me ask, what would you do when your children were young and you came home at 5 o'clock after a day's work and your 3-year-old son looked out the window and he saw you? And he got so opened, and he ran to the door, and he opened it, and he's coming down the stairs to see you. He stumbles, and he falls, and he skins his knee, and he bangs his elbow, and he starts crying. You walk over, and you glare down at him, and you say, you stupid little kid, how many times have I told you not to run down the stairs? You must be the clumsiest kid on the block. Or do you pick him up and brush him off and reassure him that everyone stumbles and falls from time to time? Let me ask you just as tenderly as I know how. When you stumble and fall down on the road to the kingdom, when out of boredom or loneliness rejection or failure. You take a detour and you stumble into sin and you fall down flat. Have you felt sometimes, as I have, that somehow the compassion of your Heavenly Father isn't big enough to handle your sinfulness? Have you been lost in unhealthy guilt of shame and self-hatred? Or do you allow the Heavenly Father to pick you up and rejoice in His title, the Father of Mercies? 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Our Father. Familiar words, perhaps. So familiar that maybe they've lost some of the intended impact. Let's be assured that the Christ of God has affirmed over and again that we can come to God with those words, our Father, Abba Father. Bow with me, please, in prayer. Some place in our lives where we feel that the loving Father, we need to feel that embrace, where we carry guilt, shame of failure, even recent or in years gone by. Shame and self-hatred and disgust. Maybe we've hurt another person. Maybe a moral failure. Maybe a lie. A business transaction that wasn't quite pure. A sharp tongue, cutting words, an unfair judgment. Father of mercies, and you forgive us in Christ. Welcome us home. Father, we just ask that you'd remind us how much you love us, and how much you paid for us. In Jesus' name, let's stand aside.